Now I'd like us to turn to the New Testament, to the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Those of you who've been here on previous Sunday evenings will know that that's the scripture that I've been preaching from, but I want to come to that same passage again this morning. And I'll commence to read at verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. And immediately you'll see the connection with the passage from Isaiah that I read to you. Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, He will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now, it's particularly with just one verse, and really one part of a verse, that I want us to deal this morning. The verse is verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You might have noticed back in the reading from Isaiah 61, that is an exact quotation, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then our Lord stopped the quotation at that point. Now let me, just for the benefit of those of you who have not heard the Sunday evening sermons, let me simply remind you very quickly of the context. This is the first time that our Lord comes back to his home village of Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, of course. First time since he's been baptized and entered upon his public ministry. His ministry has started. In fact, that's one of the things that angered the people in Nazareth. Why didn't you begin here? That seems to be the substance of their criticism of him. What did you mean going down to the Lake of Galilee, the city of Capernaum and places round there, and preaching and performing miracles? Don't you know you're a Nazareth boy? You should have started your ministry here. So that our Lord is back in Nazareth. It's the Sabbath day. His habit, his custom, this would have been a lifelong custom with him, of course, was on the Sabbath day to go to the synagogue. And so he simply follows what would have been his habit. And there he is in the synagogue. He indicates that he wants to read the scriptures. He stands up. That was the indication that made people understand what was in his mind. And the minister or the servant there in the synagogue gives him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And our Lord opens it, and he turns it to what we would call chapter 61. It wasn't divided into chapters and verses then. Thankfully they are now, because it's much easier for us to find a way about. But he began reading that passage. It probably was a passage that would have been very, very familiar to all those worshippers in the synagogue. It was a passage that in many ways would have filled them with hope, that God hadn't abandoned them, that the day was going to come when what had been prophesied 700 years earlier by Isaiah was actually going to be fulfilled. And so when Jesus was reading from that, you might say they were with him. But then he finishes the reading at that particular point. He gives the scroll back to the minister, the servant there in the synagogue, and then he sits down, which was a sign that he was going to preach. And this is what he said. He closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This isn't something that's coming in the dim and distant future. This is the fulfillment. I am here. What Isaiah prophesied, it was being prophesied of me. And that is why I have come, and that is what it is that I am to preach about. And obviously he was speaking with great power and authority. They had to recognize that. You read a verse or two later. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. There was no gainsaying the fact that he was speaking with absolute authority and conviction. But that caused a problem to them. "Isn't this Jesus?" they said. "We know his family, Joseph, Mary, his brothers." Go to the other parallel gospels and you find that his brothers and sisters are mentioned. How can he say that this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears? And Jesus obviously gathers that this is the sort of criticism that they're saying, and there are certain other things that they're on about as well. He said to them, "You will surely say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And then he went on to give two illustrations that they should have been familiar with from the Old Testament. Two of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah and then his successor, Elisha. "Don't you remember what happened in the time of Elisha?" he said, "how God looked after him? Who was it that cared for him? It wasn't a Jew. It was an alien woman. A widow woman, if it comes to that, from Sarepta, a city of Sidon, outside of Israel. She provided for him, not the Jews." And then he uses this other illustration, Elisha, the successor of Elijah. "Do you remember who it was that he healed? It was Naaman the Syrian, the man whose army had come and who had invaded our country, the man who'd actually carried off captive many of our people and had one of our little girls as his servant in his house. And God used Elisha to heal him. And obviously the people didn't like that. They resented the fact that God had chosen not to bless Israelites and Jews, as it were, but Gentiles in that way. And that was more than they could stand. And as if their temper is exhausted, the mob descends on him, they thrust him out of the city, take him up to the brow of the hill, a sort of precipice, I suppose it was, and they were going to throw him over, have done with him. But his time had not yet come. He just walks through the midst of them, and that was the end of his ministry in Nazareth. You can look at the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark in particular, and they both give their accounts of this, and they make a very, very sad comment. He could do there no mighty works because of their unbelief. In other words, here was a tremendous opportunity that he was presenting to them, and yet it was an opportunity that they had rejected. Now, that's really what I want to preach about this morning. And I want to do it in terms of the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ ends his quotation from Isaiah. He begins like this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then Luke, the writer of the gospel, tells us he closed the book, gave it to the minister, sat down, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, if you're familiar with Isaiah's prophecy, you notice that isn't all that he says. What he actually says is this, verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." But our Lord didn't quote that. Our Lord stopped at that point. Our Lord said to these people, these angry people, that's what they basically were, he says to them there in the synagogue, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And I was searching about in my mind to think of other relevant scriptures to this, and I came across a few of them. One of them from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 7, and it's this: "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." He's actually quoting a psalm. And he's saying, are you listening to God? God is speaking. If you want to hear him, don't harden your hearts. And then there was another one that came to mind, this time from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and the sixth chapter and the second verse. "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For, he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And with that, my mind went back again to Isaiah, but to an earlier chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. Now you can fit all of those together, and it's for all the world as if our Lord is speaking to these people, and he's saying, don't you see their significance in the very point at which I'm ending this quotation? No doubt is the people there, many of them, they could have gone on and completed it. They would have known the scriptures. But he stops at that point to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And so what he's confronting them with, what he's presenting to them, is a real season of opportunity. He's telling them, don't you understand that 700 years or more earlier, Isaiah prophesied this, and here I am in fulfillment of the prophecy, and I am here in order to set before you the opportunity of God's blessing. What a moment of opportunity. The preacher, Jesus. And you couldn't have a better preacher than him, could you? The Son of God. The message, the gospel. You can go through those phrases one by one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And if you read that with perception, you'll find yourself somewhere or other there, maybe in several of those descriptive phrases. And so it's as if our Lord is saying, this is the opportunity, this is why I have come, this is the gospel that I'm setting before you. And the delivery and its manner, well, it couldn't have been better. You see, you even have this response on the part of the people. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. It wasn't that he was stuttering and hesitant and contradicting himself or anything like that, as preachers sometimes do. Here was fluency. Here was accuracy. Here was divine power. And it was all concentrated, you might say, there for their blessing. But the outcome? Furious rejection. Now, I think any preacher knows sometimes what it is to experience the animosity of a congregation. I've certainly preached in places where sometimes it's almost been tangible. You can, as it were, sense it. Perhaps to say you feel it is an exaggeration, but the glowering look on people's faces, the sheer anger that they show you, and then the very brisk way in which they push past you on the way out leaves you in no doubt that what you have had to say, and perhaps how you've had to say it, hasn't gone down well with them. But thank God, I've never had the response that Jesus had. As soon as he's finished speaking, it's as if they seize him, they drive him out of the village of Nazareth, they take him up to this hill where it's their purpose, evidently, to kill him, have done with him. He's not going to preach like this anymore. Indeed, he's not going to preach again. And they're going to throw him over the cliff. But his time had not yet come. He had work to do, and he simply walked through them. So you see what I mean when I say, what an opportunity. Here was the best preacher that the world has ever heard, giving the best message, and giving it with absolute authority and unction, and they don't want it. And what an opportunity missed. Now, you might say that sets before us something of a problem. You see, what was on offer here was something tremendous. Indeed, later on in that same chapter, In Isaiah, listen to what he says, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. All that was on offer. And it's as if they're saying, we don't want it. We certainly don't want it coming from you. Now, you see, there's the problem. How do you account for people like this so deliberately and steadfastly resisting and rejecting, repudiating what it is that Jesus is offering them? Well, I think we're given a few clues here. They couldn't account for him. This is Jesus. We've known him since he was so high. We're used to him working in Joseph's carpenter's shop. I think I said one of the evenings when I was preaching, it could well have been the case that some of these folk might well have had pieces of furniture that had been made by Jesus. And there they were in the homes of these people. So they knew Jesus for 30 years. He'd lived amongst them. And, of course, he'd never done anything like this before. He never preached before. He certainly hadn't performed any of the miracles that are recorded as having been performed down there in Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee. And so they couldn't account for him. That was one reason why they wouldn't believe him. But I think more than that, what they were saying in effect was this: we want it done our way. You should have started here, not in Capernaum. It's almost as if they want some of the glory that attaches to Jesus to rub off on them. And you spoil that. We can't have that now. You began down there in Capernaum instead of Nazareth. But particularly, they objected to God's method. And all that Jesus was doing was to illustrate it from their own biblical history. When they realized that God deliberately made a point sometimes of choosing not Jews but Gentiles, that was too much for them. They couldn't stand it. If that was the message of Jesus, they didn't want to hear it. And so the outcome was quite irrational and furious, and they wanted to assassinate Jesus there and then. Now, how do you account for such unbelief? And see, in preaching like this, and this is why I'm doing it this morning, in preaching like this, we're not dealing simply with something that is an interesting little historical incident that happened 2,000 years or so ago in a place called Nazareth. It is that. But this has been reenacted time and time again. In fact, I would say, whenever the gospel is preached, you have people that respond in exactly the same way as these citizens of the village of Nazareth do. His miraculous words and works, they weren't in dispute. They said, we've heard that you've done these things down in Capernaum. We're not denying them. Our problem is, why didn't you start up here? So they didn't deny the power of God or the grace with which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. But they wanted some of God's glory. I remember years ago reading an incident. I know I've used it as an illustration, but perhaps you'll bear with me as I use it again. It was, I think, on January the 1st, 1859. And if you know anything about the spiritual history of Wales, you know that that was a time of great revival, particularly in the region of Cardiganshire and the hills there. There was a man by the name of David Morgan, and he'd been a very ordinary preacher for many years, and then suddenly God raised him up and began to do wonderful things through him. And on the 1st of January in 1859, He'd been preaching in the hills in Cardiganshire, and he was walking back to his home, coming through a place called Devil's Bridge. Some of you might have been there. And as he was going, he had a young lad with him who was accompanying him. And it was midnight, and they'd had wonderful meetings where he'd been preaching. And the boy, he turned to David Morgan, and he said, "Mr. Morgan, haven't we had wonderful meetings today?" And David Morgan didn't say anything, and the boy thought that he hadn't heard him, so he repeated himself, "Mr. Morgan, didn't we have great meetings today?" And then David Morgan stopped. He stood on the bridge, and at the top of his voice, he shouted this, "The Lord could do great things with us if only he could trust us. If only he could trust us not to steal his glory." And then, I say, at the top of his voice, he shouted out a quotation from one of the Psalms, "Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name be the glory." And oh, that these inhabitants of Nazareth had been convinced of that principle. If only they'd realized that the glory was to Jesus, not to them. And wherever he'd been used of his Father, they ought to have rejoiced in it. But they wanted him to conform to their agenda. And the fact, therefore, of their unbelief meant that he could not, or he would not, do many mighty works in Nazareth. Other places, you might say, he was healing people, even raising them from the dead. But in Nazareth, it was the merest handful of miracles that he performed. What was it that had prevented it? It was this attitude, their unbelief, the way in which they so clearly rejected and repudiated all that Jesus was standing for. And I suppose, you see, their very familiarity with him, it bred contempt. "We know him. This is little Jesus. We've known him all his life. There can't be anything special about him." But they refuse to admit that God is free. And God, therefore, works as he will, not as we plan. He doesn't fit in with our agenda, but with God. And what they evidently manifested was this. They lacked totally the fear of God. And so they come to the Son of God. They want to be done with him once and for all. And in this terrible way, they take him and they actually want to kill him. Well, now, you see, that tells me something very, very important. It tells me this, that here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the time is a time of great opportunity. And there are times of great opportunity spiritually. Times, as it were, when God seems to speak with power and authority that he doesn't manifest at other times. And clearly here in Nazareth, it was a time like that. Now, how do you recognize them? And what are you to do about them? Those are the things that I want to be concerned with you. In one sense, you can say, whenever Jesus speaks, we are under his authority. How dare we disagree with him? How dare we do anything other than believe what he says and obey what he's commanding? That you might say, is a universal principle. But there are times when all that's intensified, as it were, and it's as if God is especially present, and the power of God is undeniable. You know that what God is saying is true. You haven't any arguments to put up against it. You're convicted in your heart. And more than that, it's as if what God is saying is ministering to the very needs that you feel in your heart. And so there's a wonderful relevance about what God is saying. And you can't account for it in merely human terms. You can't say, well, oh yes, it's that perceptive preacher, he's a good psychologist, he understands us, or perhaps he's heard certain rumors and he's fashioned his sermon accordingly. No, all of those things are despicable. This is something extra. And you find your conscience is convicted and convinced, and your heart is moved. It's not an ordinary service, but God is there, and God is speaking. And how are you to respond? Well, I think of a phrase that comes twice, I think it is, in the Epistle to the Romans. It speaks about the obedience of faith. When God speaks, you don't argue. You don't sideline him. When God speaks, you obey. You obey by believing him. You obey by casting yourself upon him. And you do it there and then, immediately. You don't say, well, that's very interesting, Lord. I'll think about it and let you know what my thoughts are in due course. No, you obey immediately. You don't confer with others. You don't get a little group of your friends together afterwards and say, what did you think of that message today? It set me thinking, and I think there may be something that we ought to do about it. And then somebody else would come up with and say, well, it was all right as far as it went, but there were these other factors that you need to take into account as well. And as you talk, you discover that all the edge has gone off the message. The urgency, it's evaporated. And instead of knowing that God has spoken to you a word of command, it's as if you've put God up on the shelf and you've said, not today, Lord, very interesting, but I've got other things that preoccupy me today. And you see, instead, how you should respond is like this, with amazement at the grace of God. Amazement that God has spoken to you. Amazement that God has done on anything else but judge you. And you see, that's the significance of Christ ending at this point, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And as if Jesus is saying, this is such a time. It's not the time, the day of vengeance of our Lord. That's how the prophet goes on. But that hasn't come, he says. This is the day of opportunity. And so, how you should respond is with eagerness, receiving and gladly embracing whatever it is that God is saying to you. And so, as you look at an incident like this, I wonder if you'd agree with me if I were to describe it in terms like this. It's one of the greatest tragedies in Scripture. I don't think that's an exaggerated way of describing it. It's one of the greatest tragedies in Scripture. You couldn't have a better preacher. You couldn't have a more apposite and relevant text. And his manner and method of delivery was incomparable. God was speaking. And here he's saying, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they say, we don't want it. We're angry with you. And they end up by trying to kill him. A marvelous opportunity missed through prejudice, through blindness, through unbelief. Now, I preach upon this for this reason. I've indicated to you that this isn't something that simply happened in a place called Nazareth 2,000 years ago. It did. But that's not the end of its significance. This happens whenever God speaks, and whenever men and women, boys and girls, give the same response to Jesus and to God, as the inhabitants of Nazareth did on this occasion. Oh, be sure that this tragedy isn't repeated in your life. You see, we have less excuse than the people of Nazareth. They were at a certain point in history. History has rolled on since then. Indeed, we've got what they didn't have. We have the remainder of the New Testament, and that tells us the story of the rest of the public ministry of Jesus. It tells us of his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And then as you read on in the New Testament, you've got the God-inspired explanation of all that. So in that sense, we've got the advantage of these people. But still, people hear that message and they snap their fingers at God. It's a tragedy. And you could be enacting it at this very moment. And so don't reject him. Don't delay to cast yourself upon him, but come to him as you are. So I pointed out to you that it's very significant the point at which the Lord Jesus Christ ended that quotation. Isaiah goes on and speaks of the day of vengeance of our God. And that is coming. What you often have in the Old Testament, as in these prophetic scriptures, they look on into the future, you have a sort of foreshortening effect. And yes, one thing seems to merge into the other. And the first coming sometimes is merged with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when he comes back, it won't be to present men with an opportunity of salvation. He'll come back to judge. But Jesus is saying, I haven't come for that. I've come to save. That's why I left heaven. That's what my very name, Jesus, means. He shall save his people from their sins. The Son of Man, he said this on one occasion, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And here were people that had that opportunity. You have it today. And what are you going to do? Are you going to add your name to the names of the inhabitants of Nazareth? People who've had the gospel of salvation preached to you, and yet you haven't bothered to accept it. You know, as I was thinking of this, a phrase or two from Shakespeare came to mind. There's quite a famous episode in his play Julius Caesar, and I think whether he was working from this conviction, but he was certainly speaking something that was true. This is what he says. There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune, omitted all the voyage of their life, is bound in shallows and in miseries. And that's not a Christian man speaking. He's just saying that there are opportunities come, and so often opportunity is lost. Well, that's what happened in an unprecedented way there in Nazareth. They had this opportunity, but they didn't take it. Is that you? Or will you not rather come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to him. That's the first thing. Believe him. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Believe that he died for sinners like you and me. And all who trust in him will be saved. That, I say, is the tragedy of the citizens of Nazareth. They missed their opportunity. Don't join them. Amen.